Mysterium Fasces, episode 16, Christian Identity. I'm your host, Florian Geyer, and I'm joined today by two guests, although very likely one other will be joining us. Today I have with me Doc Savage. Thank you for coming on.
Glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
Excellent. And I've got a special guest, Sven Longshanks from Radio Arian. Thanks for coming on, Sven.
Thank you for inviting me, Florian.
Well, it's a pleasure, you know. I mean, you've been syndicating our stuff on Radio Arian for quite some time, and, you know, I do respect you and enjoy your work personally, so it's good to have you on for the first time.
Well, I know our listeners really enjoy the product that you produce. It's well produced, the content is really interesting stuff, and it especially appeals to Christians, and obviously a lot of our listeners are Christians. There are a lot of Christian nationalists out there, and I think Mysterium Fasces does fill a void that was there before. There just wasn't a podcast of that quality that was available. So I'm really pleased that you're making it, also with the panel that you use, and I'm very pleased that we can get it on Radio Arian every week. So yeah, it's just, you know, I'm really grateful that you're actually producing it.
Excellent. That's excellent. I'm very glad to hear it. Well, let's see. I guess the reason why this topic came up is because, you know, some of you who are listening diligently will know that I had some pretty harsh critiques of Christian Identity in the episode I did in Morality, and I received quite an impassioned response from Christian identitarians and people who defend that kind of position. And so I thought that to give the subject a fair and just treatment, I would have Sven on to kind of discuss it with us, and so we could talk about the different ideas that it postulates, and, you know, just kind of give it a fair treatment. So, Sven, I want to thank you for coming on and agreeing to do this podcast with me once again.
You're welcome. You're welcome. I look forward to discussing these subjects. I wouldn't say that I was an expert, but it is something that I enjoy researching, and there are aspects of it that you know, I think I'm competent enough to answer questions on. And there are some areas which I'm, you know, I'm not so good at. But
that's well and fair enough.
Good.
So, you know, you already mentioned this, you know, that some of these first subjects we're going to be hitting that you don't have as much of the depth, you know, as you might like, and that's well and fine. But I thought we'd just go through them anyway. So can you tell me a little bit about, you know, in your words, kind of in one or two sentences, what is Christian identity and what are its origins?
Christian identity is the identification of the players in the Bible and the identification of Israel as being the European nations and the identification of the Jews as being descended from the Canaanites in the Old Testament. So you've got the bad guys in the Old Testament are exactly the same as the bad guys in the New. They're just called the Canaanites in the Old, and they're called Esau or the Jews in the New. And the Israel of the Old Testament is still Israel today, but it's the European nations. So the essential difference is that the church teaches that there's a spiritual Israel, which is the church, and Christian identity teaches, well, no, there's a physical Israel, which is the European nations. And that's who all the promises, the covenants, the prophecies, that's mm-hmm. who it all applies to, not the Jews.
Fascinating. Okay. So, I think that's a really great definition. What are the origins? Where does it come from? Who are some of the big critical thinkers? What does it have? How old is the tradition?
Well, I was looking at that question, and it comes from the apostles. I thought you'd probably want me to say, oh, this guy thought of this a century ago, or somebody else 2 centuries ago, but it really is the apostles. I mean, I looked through today, I had a quick look at Romans, and there are just dozens of verses that are to do with it, where Paul is telling the Romans that they're basically Israel. I went on from there to look at Galatians, that there's more in that. I had a look in Corinthians. And, you know, all these nations that he went to can all be shown that they were actually descended from Jacob Israel. I can just read out some of these from Romans. This is Paul talking to the Romans. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. The important part of that is it says that that the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts. And that's a fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament that the new covenant would be written in the hearts of Israel. There would be a new covenant with them, and the law would be written in their hearts.
Certainly. And this is a subject I'm interested in discussing from a scriptural standpoint, but I feel like we might want to save that for a little bit later when we get more into kind of the meat of the theology. And just in the beginning, try to present, you know, the evolution of the idea, the major thinkers, you know, and of course it has grounding, you know, in scripture. And then kind of get to those once we have already established the anthropological background, the intellectual background.
Okay. Well,
is that amenable to you?
Yeah. Well, I say that's, I think, where it stems from is looking at the epistles mm-hmm. that Paul wrote. I mean, Jesus said that he only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and mm-hmm. Paul went out to the nations, and these nations, there's a big confusion about the word Gentiles. People think it means non-Jew. It's just the Jews that said that it means non-Jew. It just means nations, and Abraham was promised. The covenant that God made with Abraham was that many nations would come from his loins and a company of nations. And the actual word used in the Old Testament there is goy. So the promise with Abraham is that many goy would come from his loins. And the word goy meant people group, nation back then. And then that got Latinized to Gentile. And a Gentile is a nation. It wasn't an individual. A Gentile is a nation. And Gentiles is plural, nations. So when Paul went out to the nations, he went out to the nations that had been promised to Abraham. And I think that's how it started off. And then I think it must have got universalized, because the only people that became Christian at first were all European people. The people in Rome, Greece, Europe, they all became Christian. And then you had the Muslims started invading Christian areas, and they would basically do what Muslims do. They would ruin the genetic integrity of the area. And then I think the church must have just been loath to cut those people off. So they kept the people in the church, and in doing so, they lost the racial aspect of it. And it all seemed to get forgotten, and it was, you know, everything, it's all meant for everybody. It has all been universalized. Christianity is for everyone. Then you come nearer to the modern times, and you've got missionaries going to Africa, trying to convince them that they can be Christians, and Japanese and Chinese. And then we ended up with these great archaeological discoveries in the, I guess, the 18th and the 19th century. One of them was the library at Nineveh. And this library at Nineveh had loads and loads of cuneiform tablets in there. And these cuneiform tablets were lots of stuff there that had all been produced for the king. But a lot of them were from these spies that had been sent to a certain area that was under the Caspian Sea, I think, and under the Black Sea, around that area. And that's the exact same area that the tribes of Israel were deported to. And these tablets, they make it quite clear that there's a group called Qumri there, and the other word for them is Issachar or Issachar. And so this group that were there, they suddenly appear at that time. The Israelites were deported to that area, and then you also get all the Greek and the Roman reports say that in that area there was a group of people called the Scythians and a group of people called the Cimmerians. And there kind of been, you know, two different people there. It was two different names for the same people. And that was confirmed in, there's a huge rock face in Iraq, and there's a huge carving on it. I think it's either Darius or Cyrus, and it's in three or four different languages. And that makes it clear that the people that he subdued were called Qumri and also Issachar. So there were the Cimmerians and the Scythians. And the word Qumri comes from King Omri, who was the king of the northern house of Israel. So they got moved there, their name changed, and then you can trace these from that. We've managed to, people have looked back in the old records and the chronicles of the countries of Europe, and you can trace this migration route, and you can trace this route from there into Europe, and then suddenly you get these Germanic tribes that come bursting in into Europe, and you also get these Cimmerians that are getting being pushed in front of them. They became the Cymry, which is still the name for the Welsh today. And these Germanic tribes, they also got their own back on Rome and a couple of other things which sort of fulfilled the prophecy that Israel was supposed to do in the Old Testament. So there was a new name basically for new nations, really, that hadn't really been spoken about before in the histories, and it all fitted in together from these archaeological discoveries. There are other ones as well, the Tel El Amarna letters, which talk about the Abiru and them also being the Saka. There are these prisms that were found that talked about the campaigns of these Assyrian kings when they went in and took Judah and took Israel. So there's all this archaeological evidence to show that these European nations came from the tribes of Israel, basically. And then you had a group called British Israel. They sort of latched onto this, but they really wanted to use it to try and justify the British Empire and to say that because they just really wanted to say that the British people were Israel and you know, that was why they had the British Empire and they were going to rule over all these other nations. But there's nothing in the Bible that says anything at all about ruling over these other nations. Israel is supposed to be kept separate from the other races. There's this very, very strong racial component to the Bible that the church just ignores. So you ended up with people in America, nationalists in America, patriots in America, that discovered this and discovered the Jewish side of it. Because when you start trying to identify the people in the Bible, you've obviously got to identify the Jews, and the history is all there. It's a historical fact that the Jews descend from Esau, Edom, the Edomians, which goes back to the Canaanites. So then you begin to get a historical story of this war between the Jews and between Israel and between the Canaanites and between Israel. And there were also other people that were researching it. There's a famous German author, I can't think of his name right now. He wrote a book during the war, and he was saying, you know, what's Hitler going to do when he discovers this? That, you know, it's the Europeans that are Israel and the Jews are these Canaanites. So that was around the time that it was starting to be worked out exactly, you know, what was happening back then is playing out now in the modern age. And then, Christian identity came about in America, really. They had these churches and all to do with, the Ku Klux Klan and the American patriots, these Christian patriots. And then it was discovered that it goes right back to Cain, and these the Canaanites can be traced back to Cain. And then you start looking at the oldest manuscripts, and they're not quite certain that Adam was Cain's father. And then you look through the Bible, and you can actually find five or six witnesses in the Bible which show that Cain's father was not Adam. I mean, verses saying that he was of the wicked one, or genealogies that don't actually include him. Okay, he was a murderer.
Right. No, I saw that's fascinating. So, and I just want to slow you down here, because you said like a whole lot of different stuff, which is all great, but I think that we should kind of go by it more blow by blow. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I was just trying to give like an overview of.
I know it's great. It's fantastic. Because I'd heard more or less all of this stuff, but it's good to hear it kind of laid out in a coherent narrative as you describe it. Okay, so you covered pretty broadly, you know, the origins of Christian identity. So to kind of recap, what we've got here are, fundamentally scripture and archaeological evidence combined with the historical record, and this idea Christian identitarians believe supports the notion of the Germanic or the peoples of Europe as being the true blood Israel, that the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? And this idea gained proliferation in the United States, you know, during the 19th, 20th centuries. Would that be fair to say?
Yeah. I think so. There was also, there was these Puritan groups in the 16th or the 17th century that were just following the Old Testament, and they wanted to show the Jews that Britain was the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that they were obeying all these laws in the Old Testament, and they brought the Jews back into England, thinking that they were all going to become Christians, and then the Jews took everything over, took the bank over, and all the rest of it, and they made a right mess, and they but they had no
this was under Cromwell
basis for it. Yeah, they had no basis for it, and I don't really think that. You know, that forms part of a history of Christian identity, but sometimes it's an allegation that gets put at Christian identity.
I'd never heard that one. So,
well, that's good.
Doc, do you have any comments you'd like to make?
That's a pretty broad, sweeping overview.
Certainly. Just thoughts that come to your mind.
So the first thing that comes to mind is that There is language that in both the Old and New Testaments that that would tend to support a reading, an anthropological reading that, I think perhaps it might be daring to say all Europeans at all times and all places are, you know, identical with the Lost Tribes, but at the very least, I think it is safe to say that you could read this evidence to suggest that there was a stream.
A Volkswanderung.
Right. Yeah. That parts of Israel, parts of the Lost Tribes did mix with early Europeans. I think that's
right.
Yeah. I could have been.
Okay. So what I think that we should do, and I'll give it back to you in a second here, Sven, is we should kind of go blow by blow through some of the listeners, because not everybody's going to be super familiar with biblical history. So I think that we should sort of lay out for them the anthropological narrative that some of the tribes, some of the peoples of Israel, of Europe, are descended from the 10 tribes of northern Israel.
Okay.
Now, so some people here will know this, but and go ahead, Sven, I'm just going to lay down a few points and please take it over, is that, you know, in the 8th century BC, the Assyrians, after the death of King Solomon, the Assyrians invaded Israel, and they took over the northern part, and the 10 tribes, all except for Judah and Benjamin, who resided in the southern part of the country, were deported. Right? Is that correct?
Yeah, that was correct. But what I really should have stated earlier is that there were dispersions before then. There were a lot of dispersions before then. There was a dispersion at the time of Moses, when Moses was in Egypt. You had the firstborn son of Judah, which was Zerah, who was the one with all the heritage that goes with that, being the firstborn son, his whole line disappears while they're in Egypt. So he disappeared, came into Europe. You can actually trace the kings from Troy and King Latinus and all these various old kingly lines go back to Zerah, who actually left that area at the time of Moses. Then you've got other groups, other tribes that left. You've got the tribe of Dan. I believe they left, a large portion of them left, at the time when there were the fiery serpents. So this was before they'd even set up, the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. And then once they actually had that area, they had what's called the Phoenician Empire that started, and that was centered around the land of Asher. So, you know, you had these Israelite tribes that had that area, which was also the perfect area for pushing boats off from the beach. I mean, they weren't just there sunbathing. At the time of Solomon, you had the Phoenician Empire beginning, and you had these colonizers that were moving out right the way across the world. I mean, it says everyone knew who Solomon was. All these other countries were paying taxes to him. He was in an alliance with Egypt. He actually conquered Assyria, which is possibly why Assyria then came back and dispersed Israel a few hundred years later. So you had lots of different dispersions into Europe before then, but the main dispersion was that time there with when the Assyrians removed them to that area around Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan sort of area. And one of the biggest proofs I find for that is all the stone circles and the standing stones that we have all across Europe, particularly in Britain. So there are over a dozen verses in the Old Testament telling, you know, commanding the Israelites that they must erect these stones wherever they go. And it talks of putting up stones, putting plaster on them and putting the words of the law on them, putting up stone circles. And it also talks about Abraham being buried in a cave in a field, which is a long barrow. So it's the only written evidence that we have of these megalithic structures being built is actually in the Old Testament. And you see these structures being built all the way across Europe. You also see them in India. You see them as far away as Korea. So that's, you know, that's the extent of these dispersions and this colonizing activity that went on. But the main bit that people concentrate on, though, is the dispersion that was brought about by the Assyrians when they removed them to that area where they
right.
were able to go.
So the assertion is after they were deported to the southern area of the Caspian Sea, right, that from there they went across the European steppe and dispersed throughout Europe.
Yeah, through the Caucasian Mountains, through the Israel Pass and the Caucasian Mountains, and then you've got, you know, the Dnieper, the Danube, all these rivers named after the tribe of Dan, and there was another portion of them went round via the sea route. Because you had these two groups, you had the Cimmerians and the Scythians, almost like the Scythians were pushing the Cimmerians on in front of them. And as these tribes made their way into Europe, their names changed in the records. The Scythians became the Saxons and the Cimmerians became the Cymry. You also got the Massageti and the Galatahi and all these various other tribes that ended up coming from them. And then you can split them up even further and you get like the Jutes, the Angles, the Saxons, the Danes. And you can trace them all back, basically, these routes that they traveled. And if you look at the Danish myths talk about, or the Nordic myths talk about this land Asia. And the earliest British chronicle talks about the British people coming from this place called the Summerland, is what they called it. So I think you had like a cradle of civilization, the Fertile Crescent and all around that area. And then people spread out from there. And I think the people that spread to the coldest parts, like us, we were the ones that were furthest away from the miscegenation, which is why we're still here. And it says in the Old Testament that God will put Israel in a new place where they cannot be attacked by the enemy. They're going to be removed to a new land. And this is actually when they're in Palestine and they've got, you know, the land of Canaan. And this prophecy says they'll be taken to a new land where they'll be safe. And I think that's what happened. The majority of them moved into Europe. And, you know, we were away from all these other races and nourished by the New Testament and with the New Covenant and all the rest of it. And we had 1,000 years of Christianity or 1,000 years of the Byzantine Empire. And then now we get all these problems with the Jews again, which is awful told. But yeah, you probably want to comment on that.
Interesting. Excellent. No, and I think that's probably a pretty good covering of the anthropology post-deluge. So, Doc, do you want to make any comments? I know that you personally have some sympathy for this.
Yeah, I have lots of sympathy for the anthropology and the history here. I think there's lots of evidences for it. Particularly if you look at Paleo-Hebrew inscriptions, they look nothing at all like what is claimed to be modern Hebrew. In fact, they look basically like Phoenician or Paleo-Greek. It's a completely different way of writing. So that particular story there's nothing that is objectionable in that in and of itself. It's when we start going into theology that we have to be very careful, I think.
Right. I think it's a good point to make. You know, I don't for me, I want to just make it clear that I don't have a personal opinion on the anthropology. I mean, I think this is actually it's very fascinating. And I'm very glad to learn more about it, but I, you know, don't have an opinion one way or another, affirming it or denying it. But let's move from the Volkswanderung, and we can come back to that, to something else that you mentioned. So you talked about in the antediluvian period, an idea of what's known as the serpent seed line hypothesis. Do you want to go more into this idea that Cain was not descended from Adam.
Well, yeah, you've got the story of Adam and Eve with the serpent in the garden, and that's like a parable. It's telling you that this serpent, I believe, was a derogatory term for the serpent that was more subtle than the other beasts of the field. And then the next thing you know, Eve is pregnant, and she's got two. She's got Cain, and she's got Abel. And then when it's telling you the line of Adam in the genealogy, it just goes Adam, Abel, Seth. It doesn't actually tell you about Cain at all. And Cain's sacrifice was refused. And the actual curse that's put on Adam and Eve, the curse is that the seed of the woman will have to crush the serpent's head, and the seed of the serpent will bite at the ankles of the seed of the woman. So you have this this prophecy and this curse right there at the beginning. And then when at the time of Jesus, he says he's going to reveal things that haven't been heard since the creation of the world. He says to the Jews, your father is a devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a master of lies. And that's Cain. Cain was the murderer from the beginning. He was the master of lies. If you look outside of the Bible, if you look in the book of Enoch, it tells you that, Abel's soul is screaming that Cain's bloodline or Cain's seed must be obliterated from the face of the earth. So it's obviously still there. If you look at what the church fathers said way back at the time of Christ, they're talking about the offspring of Cain, basically. And you've got the books of Adam and Eve that were written from the folklore at the time, 3rd and 4th century, and they explain what happened, and they say the most important thing that was passed on to the sons of Adam was that they must not breed with the children of Cain. And there are various other verses. I should have refreshed my memory on this part of it before we started recording, but there are about 5 or 6 different witnesses in the Bible to show that Adam was not the actual father of Cain. I think 2 of them are to do with genealogies that just cut him out completely from the genealogy. And then there's the bits saying Cain was from the wicked one, sort of showing that he was the father. And then what you end up with is after the flood, you get, I think it's Genesis 10, it tells you all the nations that are descended from Noah. And then after that, there are some nations that are actually in the land that are not descended from Noah. The name of one of these nations is Kenites. And if you look that up in the concordance, then that tells you that means of Cain or from Cain. So that's people that were descended from Cain, and they're in the land of Canaan. And the Old Testament tells you that the Canaanites that were in the land of Canaan, they bred with the people that were in the land. That was one of the crimes that was, or sins that was imputed to them, was that they interbred with the people in the land. The people that were in the land were these Kenites. So you get this line going from all the way from Cain to the Kenites to the Canaanites, and then later on the one of these Canaanite women marrying Esau, which then becomes the Jews, basically. So you've got this line going all the way back to this curse that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent will bite at the heels of the seed of the woman. So that's what that is, and that's where it comes from.
That's fascinating. So I suppose there's either 2 ways that we can go into this. One, we could just begin a discussion of the particular claims here, or 2, I could ask you to, in your own words, kind of address a couple of things. So for me, the anthropology that you've presented, the descendants of the Volkswanderung of the lost tribes of Israel into Europe and other places, as I've said before, I have nothing against, or I have nothing for it. I think it's fascinating, certainly something I'm interested in learning more about, but I don't have any particular opinion on that claim. But so theologically, the claim that most Christian identitarians are making is that Jesus Christ and the salvific nature of his sacrifice on the cross and the new covenant in his blood is not a universal call to all the nations, but rather only to those who are descended from Abraham.
Well, to the nations that came from Abraham, and there was a promise that that all of the descendants of Adam would have the eternal life. And the sword, flashing sword, was kept to keep the way to the tree of life. So there was this promise made to Adam, but the rest of the nations that were descended from Noah, they all ended up getting blended out. So you pretty much only got the nations descended from Israel that are left now. And before then, you had the other nation, the other Adamite nations, the other Aryan nations. But now pretty much all that's left that's white is Israel anyway. And that's, again, that's the prophecy that it says in the Old Testament. And all the promises, all the covenants are only made with one people. It says, "You alone have I loved out of all the families of the earth." There's only one people that the law was given to, and without the law, there is no sin. So it was only one people that it was necessary for Christ to come for and redeem. And this, this word salvation, I mean, it means preservation, is what it is, closer to what it really means. Israel will be preserved until the end, and there'll be a big battle at the end. There's a verse in Revelations that talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the woman, and she's being nourished away from the face of the serpent, and the serpent opens his mouth, and the big flood comes to wash away the woman. And the angel explains that this flood that comes out of the mouth of the serpent is all peoples, nations, and tongues. And this, I believe, is the moment that we're at now. The woman with child is the European nations. The European nations are always described as women, the same as Israel was, the bride of God. And we're being flooded by these other nations. And what's more, they're even coming from the same area. It talks about Gog and Magog, which is Syria and Turkey, that area there. So we're being flooded with these other nations, and that's the point that we're at, I believe, in Revelations. So they're really, why would Jesus have to die on the cross for the sins of people that were never given the law anyway? There was no gospel to the Chinese, there was no epistles to the Congoids, it was all for one people, for the descendants of Israel. I mean, you can show that the Romans, it was right, in large part descended from them. The Greeks were in large part descended from them. And if they weren't descended from them, they were descended from Japhet. And Japhet is in the tents of Shem. He's become absorbed pretty much by Israel. Any Japhetites that were in Europe would have tended to become absorbed by Israel once they came into onto the continent. So, that's what that comes down to. And if other races follow Christianity, obviously that's going to be a benefit to them. The same as, looking and using your ears before you cross the road is, so that you don't get run over. But there's nothing to actually show in the Bible that there's any eternal life for them or anything like that. It's all about Adam and the descendants of Adam that have this spirit breathed into him by the Lord God, which made him a living soul, and it's all about the history of these people. So the others aren't described. There's no description of the Chinese being created, the Negroes being created, or anything like that. It's that's not our responsibility, and I think it's wrong of us to try and explain it to them and try and share it with them. We're told not to cast the pearls before swine and dogs, lest they turn and rend us, which is exactly what happens. If you look at churches in Haiti or churches in Africa, they pretty quickly descend into voodoo once the white man isn't there. They don't grasp these concepts. It's not meant for them. I think it was only ever meant for white people. And I don't think there is anything in the Bible which suggests that it was supposed to be for anyone else other than the people that the Bible talks about, the descendants of Adam, descendants of Noah, descendants of Shem.
Yeah, we'll get into that in a little bit here. So I think that the way we ought to structure this is, what I'll do is I will make kind of an opening position of my theology and the theology of the Orthodox Church. I'll let Doc Savage make a comment, and then I'll try to respond to some of the specific claims that you've made with my own assertions or my own critiques, and then we can have a discussion. Does that sound fine with you?
Yeah, that's fine. I mean, I've got when I was looking up these verses earlier, when you were saying about where does it come from, I mean, just from some of these passages that I've got in Romans here, I mean, it makes it clear that it's only for one people that these promises were for.
Right. So what, from my perspective, the theological assertion specifically, disregarding the anthropology, that salvation is limited to one particular blood group of the elect is erroneous and incorrect. The teaching of the Orthodox Church since the beginning is that Jesus Christ in his incarnation was united to humanity as a whole. Okay, and so the Orthodox Church rejects the serpent seed line hypothesis. So it does not believe that there was a separate genesis for different races of mankind. And even if we were to accept that in the case of the antediluvian times, it would postulate that, you know, those people did not survive into the future. So that's aside. I'm going to get into the nitty gritty, but just, you know, straight away, that's something that I think myself and the theology of the Orthodox Church has a serious disagreement with, is that it does not believe that salvation is intended for one particular group of people descended by blood from the ancient Israel, but rather for the nations as a totality. And so we'll get into that in a bit. Doc, would you like to make a comment?
Yeah. Please bear with me. I'm gonna try to be very careful with how I phrase things. If we believe in a literal creation, a literal garden, a literal reading of the Genesis story, which I certainly do, and I believe anyone who claims to be bound by the seven ecumenical councils is bound to do, then I think we have to say that the sacrifice on the cross was to heal the original sin, right? And what this implies to me, and I think Florian, you'll agree, is that in principle, salvation is available to all nations. Now, whether or not
Certainly.
Any particular nation attains salvation, I mean, that's a question of particular circumstances, of whether or not hearts are converted.
Certainly. Well, the example we used earlier when talking about this is that, you know, the position of the Orthodox Church would be, yes, theoretically, salvation is even open to, you know, the Jews who rejected Christ if they were to repent. But, I mean, we can see in practice, you know, how many Jews out of 100,000 will actually convert to Orthodox Christianity, right? Less
right.
than,
yeah.
become, you know, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find one.
There's already a word for Jew of goodwill. It's called the Church of Jerusalem. But
yes, indeed, right, as you say. Yeah. So no, I mean, it's good to make that. It's good to say that. Anything else you want to add?
I've got a couple of points I wouldn't mind adding there to that. You said you know it was for everyone, and you talked about humanity. I mean, the word in the Bible is the Adam, and the Adam, if you look it up in the concordance, it's the same word means to be able to blush, to show blood in the face. So Adam was able to blush. He could show blood in the face, and these other races can't do that. And if you're going to use the word human, then that means humane. It means a humane being. It means somebody that shows charity, love, mercy, law, justice, and those things don't exist among Negroes. They're not humane beings. You know, they might be humanoid. They might look like us of a sort, but they don't actually fulfill the criteria for being humane beings. They're something different. As I say, they're not, you know, they're not included in the creation account. It doesn't tell you where God created them. So if you believe in the creation account, you believe everything there was created by God, then, you know, where are these Negroes? And if you look at...
Well, the tradition, the Orthodox Church would say that these are the descendants of Ham, who was cursed.
Well, where do they get the idea that, you know, Noah's curse of Canaan turned Ham's descendants black? You know, that's something that comes from the Talmud, is that. That was suggested by the Jews. There's no justification for that. in the Old Testament, or in Noah's curse, which was on Canaan. It wasn't actually on Ham. But if you look at what Jesus said, I've just got a short quote here from Matthew. It says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left." So you've got sheep and goats, and they're nations. They're not individuals. That's whole nations. You've got some which are destined for different things than what the others are destined for. And you've also got the parable of the wheat and the tares. The devil goes and sows the tares. Tells you it's the devil that's sowing them there. Tares can't repent and become wheat. You know, they're vessels fitted for destruction. They were created that way by the Creator. You have vessels fitted for glory.
Right. And so I think that the most productive way for me is might be good to go through a few of the claims and offer counter arguments, and then to look at a few of the passages in Scripture, which I believe refute this claim. So the first place to start would be the prophecy of, in Genesis, when we find the prophecy that I will sow enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, right?
Yes.
So the teaching of the Orthodox Church on the subject is that the woman of Genesis is revealed in the writings of John the Evangelist. So John, in his gospel, when he's referring to the mother of our Lord, only describes her as the woman. And furthermore, this is the way that she is described in the book of Revelation, as the woman. And so the teaching of the Orthodox Church is that this is describing the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is a sign or is a type of the church, that the Blessed Virgin Mary in herself received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is what, the term full of grace means up to the brim. Nothing more can be filled in the Greek. And so the Virgin Mary acts as the tabernacle of the new covenant. Christ in his body and blood was incarnate in her by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the will of man, so the seed of man, right? Or by the flesh of mankind, which is to say, the actual genetic material of man aside from, her own chromosomes. So that would be the first kind of refutation. The second thing is, historically speaking, the idea that the apostles did not only exclusively minister to the peoples of Europe is, in fact, untrue. We've got direct historical evidence telling us that the apostle Thomas went as far as northern India in terms of his evangelizing. And so you might make the argument that, okay, at this time in history, the northern Indians were essentially Aryan people. But this is strange because immediately after this, the apostolic communities that he founded in northern India went and evangelized the southern part of the country, which is black, it's Dravidian. And so there are, direct evidence in the southern part of India of parishes that are 1800, 1900 years old.
Well,
right? Of Christian communities that were founded by Thomas and his descendants. And these are Dravids. I mean, I've met, Syro-Malabar Dravidian priests.
Yeah, they're Dravidian now, 1900 years later.
But the Dravids lived in the Dravids lived in southern India mixed with the.
We've always had white people in India, especially back then, 1900 years ago. And what you were talking about there with the seed, the seed line. So if it's only talking about Mary and her seed of Jesus, an individual seed, then who was the serpent seed? Who is that talking about? And what were the people that wrote that thinking for 5,000 years before Jesus came? What was the point of that being there about this seed of the serpent biting at the heels of the seed of the woman? The seed of the woman, I believe.
The church fathers would interpret this to be allegorical. So they're talking about the spiritual seed of the devil. I mean, this is what our Lord says, that you are the children of the devil, the sons of the devil, because you do his work. And I mean, our Lord himself also talks about this in John 8. In John 8:31.
I don't think it says because they do his work. I don't think it says that.
I'll read to you John 8:31, and we can go back to that in a moment. So Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are the descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. how is it that you say you will be made free? Because of course these are the Judeans that he's speaking to, of the southern tribe of Judah, who were not dispersed by the Assyrians. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, every one of you who commits sin is a slave to sin. The sin does not continue in the slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I have spoken what I have heard and have seen from my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." So hold on. So now they answer him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to him, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. A man has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have but one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came forth from God. I have not come of my own accord, but he has sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire," etc. So the teaching of the church here is very, very explicit.
Yeah, their will is to do the devil's desire. He's not telling them that because they've done it. He's saying that their will is to do as their father did, to do as the devil did. And he's quite clear there as well. He's saying, you know, you're Abraham's descendants, but they're not the children of the promise. And he tells them that later on. He says, you know, you could raise up stones right now that were going to be Abraham's children, but they're not the children of the promise. It's only the children that were descended from that promise that was made with Abraham that counts. Sure, they were partially descendants.
What you're referring to is the calling of John the Baptist in the wilderness, when the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees visit him to inquire, and they're asking him if he is the Messiah. And John says to them, you know, "Why have you decided to flee before the appointed time? He's, you know, you say that you are sons of Abraham. I tell you that God can raise up from stones, right, from people who are outside of the bloodline of Abraham, those who are the sons of Abraham, bear fruits fitting of repentance." So he's telling them to amend their ways specifically, that blood is not enough, that what one has to do is demonstrate works of contrition of divine law.
I think he's saying the opposite there, because he's saying you could raise up stone, you know, you could raise up children from stones, but they still wouldn't be the children of the promise. They still wouldn't be the children of the faith that Abraham had. That Abraham's faith was that the promise would be kept, that he, many nations would come from his loins. That was Abraham's faith, and they were the children of the promise. And it tells you later on in the New Testament, it talks about descendants and children. And yes, those Jews were descendants, but they did have two fathers. They were bastards. They were descended from Idumeans and as well as from Judah. And there's another bit there about that bit where he says about the father being the devil that can be traced back to Malachi, where it talks about being the children of a strange god, marrying the daughter of a strange god, which was, you know, marrying the Canaanites, basically. I'd have to look that one up. I should have refreshed my memory on that before we started. But I think you'll find that when he's saying that about those stones, he can raise up you know, the children from the stones, they, you know, that's because God can do anything, but they still wouldn't be the production of that promise that was made to Abraham. Only Abraham's descendants had this promise made to them. And those Jews couldn't hear him. And he's daring them. He's saying, yeah, do my work if you can. You know, do the good works. But they can't because they don't have it in them. They listen to their father, the devil. They can't listen, you know, they can't hear what Jesus is saying. He said he only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he tells them, I have a different father to you. Your father is the devil, the master of lies. And again, later on he says he was a murderer from the beginning. But I think you quoted the first bit and not the second bit after. But that's what he's saying to them. He's from a completely, you know, it doesn't apply to them. They can try if they want. You know, there's quite a few places in the New Testament where he does that, I think. He says, well, go on then. Do that. Do as I
well, but I, right. And so what I would call upon Romans 9 to actually back up what I'm saying, that he's talking about more than just the descendants of Abraham. Okay. So Paul in Romans 9, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. But I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, and the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race according to the flesh is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children
in
of
Isaac.
This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. The children of the promise are reckoned as descendants.
Yeah,
for this is
the
what
children
the
promise
said. About this time I will return, Sarah shall have a son, and not so, etc., etc.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was saying. Exactly what I was saying. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Only the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father, Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So that explains all of it. Abraham does have lots of other children, but they are not the children of the promise. It's only the children of the promise that are counted for the seed. And it's only if you still contain that seed does it apply to you. I mean, I've got these verses here. Romans 4, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then it tells you in 1 John 3, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So that's telling you it's only the seed, only the children of the promise. And that's not saying that we don't sin. That's saying that the seed within us, the soul within us, cannot sin because it's eternal, because we have that eternal life. Sorry, I've just got the same verses that you wanted to read out.
Right, that's well and fair enough. So the counterpostulation on the part of the church fathers would be that these verses are speaking allegorically of the whole of humanity. So it's not the particular promise to the descendants of Jacob, or rather the descendants of Isaac, but it is the promise to the entirety of humanity. So, you know, I understand that you disagree very sharply on there, but so I don't want to get caught up in one particular issue, but I want to address broadly.
But that isn't what it says, is it? It says it's only the children of the promise. The other children are different. The other children are vessels fitted for destruction. It's only the children of the promise. And that promise was there so that God might show grace. Grace, because it's not by works. It's only by grace. And it was that promise that was made to Abraham.
I mean, James 2 specifically refutes that. It says that, faith without works is dead, as an example.
Well, you have to, add your works to it, don't you? I mean, that's just it, isn't it? You have to add your works to it.
Right. But I mean, I'm just saying that, James specifically says that we are not saved by faith alone, but by faith in my works. But anyway, I don't want to get into that particular. Doc, would you like to make a comment?
Well, I think the deep issue here in the way that we can read these passages and come to different conclusions. I think what we're dealing with is different principles in interpretation. And I think both Florian and I have a priori bound ourselves to a certain school, a certain way of reading these things. Right. So you have the word, but the way we interpret the word has to agree with the way the word has been interpreted in the past with tradition. That, it's, you know, there's specific passages, especially in the New Testament, where it says, you know, do these things that you have heard from us. Not just what is written, but there's also, not everything's written down. You know, there's also a word of mouth involved. And so that's where, the idea of apostolic tradition, of holy tradition, enters into the stream. There's language that seems to speak of, other nations, not of Abraham, being grafted into Israel. Right. And I think, you know, the image of the church has always been, the body of Christ, and that, that body is, envisioned as a vineyard in some passages, or in some images, right? So there's this language, and there's this metaphor, all throughout the New Testament of grafting, new branches into this vineyard. And it seems to me that, there is a biological component here that we're talking about, but that, that the Lord chooses who is his children and who isn't, right? It's not determined purely by biological processes. And I think the historical question that we should answer, that we should seek to come to an understanding on, is going to be the Church of Ethiopia, right? And the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And eunuch, at that point, yes. I'll
well, yeah, we can go to that part as well. So the verse that you're
Can I just address that? I appreciate the tradition. I have a lot of respect for people in the church and priests in the church and the people that study all of this. But I think there's been a problem with letting the Jews in there to help with the translations of the Bible and letting the Jews into the church. I mean, we know that we know what they're like, and we know that they funded a lot of the Bible printing in the 16th and the 17th century. They funded the
right, Protestants. But my church doesn't use one that was produced. The Orthodox Church uses as its prime ultimate scripture, the Septuagint.
These Jews have still been, well, the Septuagint, yeah, that's good. But the Jews have still been in the church causing these problems. And when you were talking there about the vineyard and the grafting in of branches, I mean, again, that's in Romans. That's Paul talking to the Romans, who were descended from Israel anyway. And they could only have been descended from Israel if you look at the wording of what he says. And this is Romans 11. He says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." So what that's saying is, you know, these were branches that have been broken off from the olive tree. They've been somewhere else. They've been a wild olive tree, and now they're being grafted back in among the rootstock. But they're all the same tree. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to do that. They're all an olive tree. It's not an almond tree being grafted in there with the olive tree. It's right. Olive branches being grafted into an olive tree.
Right, and I think that the fundamental departure in hermeneutic, in the manner of interpretation, is that when the tradition of the church reads this allegory, they do not accept the serpent seed line hypothesis. So, you know, when we talk about the grafting into the tree, they're speaking of the nations that broke off from God's righteousness after the flood, the descendants of Noah, that are grafted into the true Israel in spirit in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I appreciate and understand that you do not agree with this interpretation and that your perspective comes from a hermeneutic which presupposes that there is a second bloodline descended from the devil and Eve. Okay, but this is one that this particular theological claim is found nowhere in Orthodox tradition, and it's, you know, it's soundly rejected. So what we can do is, what I figure is, we're getting towards the end of our first hour. So what I think that we should do is probably end it here, and then we'll come back in the second hour and discuss a few more of these verses that, and talk a little bit about more about the subject, and then we'll go into Kali Yuga news. Does that sound good to you guys?
Yeah. I just like to say I'm very much enjoying this. Thank you for inviting me on.
Yeah, no, it's a pleasure. Thank you for coming on. It's fascinating to speak about. All right, to all of our listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back to Mysterium Fasces. It's a pleasure to have our guests continue to listen, though of course I say this before they will ever get an opportunity. But it's your attentiveness is valued in any respect. So what I think we're going to do here, you know, I was talking about this with Sven just before the break, because unfortunately Doc Savage had to go, so it's just going to be me and Sven. So this is probably going to be a shorter episode of Mysterium today. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few more scriptural verses. We're going to talk a little bit more about the idea and kind of wrap things up, and then we'll move into Kali Yuga news. So, you know, one of the scriptural verses that Doc Savage mentioned before he had to leave that I think is important to discuss is Acts 8:26-40. Okay, and so this is the parable of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So I'll read this verse and we can talk about it.
Okay.
So an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he rose and went. And behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all of her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And was returning, seated in the chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come up and sit with him, etc., etc. And so they read the passage. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "As a sheep led to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth." And the eunuch says to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet speak?" Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As they went along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" And the eunuch is baptized. So, you know, obviously the reason why this verse would be pertinent is the assertion that the Ethiopian eunuch, being you know, from Ethiopia, is a Nilotic African, right? And that Philip is evangelizing one of the you know, Ethiopes from the Lower Nile.
Why do you think he's a Nilotic African, though? Because I mean, I would say that he was clearly not a Negro. And it says that he's an Ethiopian. He's a minister to the Queen. He's reading, and he's reading Hebrew scriptures, and he's obviously been on his way to the temple to do something. So he's obviously Hebrew. And if you look in the Old Testament, it says about the Amorites, all of the Amorites that were not of the children of Israel, which shows you that, which means that there were Israelites that were living in the area that before that was an Amorite area. When it talks about Ruth the Moabite, it doesn't mean that Ruth is a Moabite. It means that Ruth is living in the area of Moab, which the Israelites removed all the Moabites for 200 years. We have the same problem today when we talk about people being British and they're actually Negroes or Sikhs. So where it's actually saying Ethiopian there, it doesn't mean that it's a Negro. In Ethiopia, if you look at Diodorus Siculus wrote about Ethiopia, he wrote about there being two distinct peoples there. There was one highly civilized people that lived the same as the Greeks, and there was a barbaric, uncivilized savage that ran around naked, that was black and had a flat nose. Now, I would say that it was the type that was the same as the Greeks, the civilized type that was sitting there reading the scriptures. The question I have about that verse is that it says that he's a eunuch, and it tells you in the Old Testament that he who is wounded in the stones cannot be a part of the congregation. So I think when it says that he's a eunuch, he was far more likely to be a celibate rather than a eunuch. But I don't believe that that was a Negro. I don't think it ever could have been a Negro. In Judea, you had proselytes of the gate, proselytes of righteousness, and these Judeans were accepting all and sundry. And Jesus said, every proselyte they make twice the child of hell as themselves. So the fact that this guy was in Ethiopia tells me that he was far more likely to be a Hebrew in Ethiopia, a white Hebrew in Ethiopia, and that's why he was reading Hebrew scriptures, and that's why Philip was able to talk to him about it, and he was able to bring that back to his people in Ethiopia. That would be my interpretation of it, and that's without studying it, but that's the way that I would interpret that. And I'd have a big question about him being a real eunuch and not having any testicles, because that's proscribed in the Old Testament.
Right, and so the response of the Orthodox would be that, well, there's a couple of things that I would bring up. I mean, one is the modern evidence, and B is historical evidence for the racial category of Ethiopia. So, I mean, if we look at the interactions of the Egyptians and their graphical depictions of their forays into the lands of the Lower Nile River, I mean, it's pretty obvious. It's clear. I mean, from the depictions that these are not, these are Negroids. That these are like lower Nilotic Negroids. And so there's whether there was two different groups of people living there, that's a subject that I cannot speak to. But I would say that number one establishes. And number two, I mean, we can even see in modern day Ethiopia that like the Ethiopian Orthodox Church styles themselves as being indeed the Israelites, the descendants of the Israelites, and the black priests, they have to memorize the Bible in Ge'ez before they can be admitted to, they're testing for ordination to the priesthood, and these are not, fair, ruddy, academic men, as you say, but are, quite swarthy.
Yeah, they're right. Miscegenated. I mean, they're brown. I mean, you can quite clearly see that they're not, they're not Sudanese. They're not jet black Congoids. They're sort of half brown, half white. You can see what happened to the original race of Kush, who was white. I mean, Kush colonized part. I mean, I believe he founded Persepolis. I mean, this King Memnon that was spoken of, he was quite clearly white, and yet he was a Kushite. He was from Kush. Kush was one of the first civilizations after the flood, was the civilization of Kush. They colonized as far as the Hindu Kush out to India, and it was a brother race of Mizraim, who was Egypt, basically. The white Egyptians were Mizraim, and the Kushites were his white brother in the more southern area. This is why, if you look at the ruins that they've got there in Ethiopia, you've got pyramids there, you've got a high standard of civilization, which is what Diodorus Siculus was writing about at the time. And then you've got this is happening round about 0 AD, and you still had these two different types there. I mean, you can see it in the paintings and the mosaics that they have. You can see that the miscegenation was starting to take place. And then when you get to the 6th century, you've got the Muslims invading and the whole place turned brown. But until that point, you had white people there and you had black people there. So I really don't think that's likely to have been a Negro. And reading the Hebrew scriptures, they may have people that read the Hebrew scriptures now there, but they're obviously a mix of white people and black people. And that's why there is that mix, is because that happened to them. They also talk about the Queen of Sheba, which is from that area, going to visit Solomon. And these Ethiopians that are there now, they have old history books that talk about that. Quite clearly, they weren't black cannibals that were doing that. They weren't these people running around naked with, no idea of how to even plant a seed, which is what Diodorus Siculus writes about. It was these highly civilized people that were the same as the Greeks. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, that's mentioned in the Book of Revelations, I mean, she was quite clearly white. She had to have been. I don't think you would have Negroes with a... we've never had Negroes with a high standard of civilization. They've never even come up with their own alphabet. So, yeah, I mean, obviously the guy was from Ethiopia, but I don't think that means he's black. The same as today. We have people that are from Britain that you British people, they're supposed to be white, and yet we've got people that come from Britain that are black, brown, Chinese, Asian, all different colours under the sun that are calling themselves British, that would be documented as British citizen. So you've got Ethiopian citizen there who's obviously very highly placed, working for the Queen. So I don't think that would have been a Negro. And it's just very sad what's happened to these places. It's tragic what's happened to the earlier white races and what happened to them. But if you're going to miscegenate, that's what you're going to do. You're going to destroy your race. That's why, you know, I speak up so much about it, because I believe it's the worst possible thing that, could ever be done, is to do that, because it doesn't just affect you. It affects all your descendants. I mean, the second book of the second chapter of Genesis tells you what marriage should be. It's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, one flesh. You know, if somebody's got a different bone structure and a different flesh color, then that's not a lawful marriage. That's fornication, and that's against the law, basically against natural law, against divine law, and against all nationalism. That will destroy your nation. And Ethiopia, the Ethiopia now is a destroyed nation from what it once was. I believe at the time that you were speaking of there from the Book of Acts, you still had quite a high level of civilization there. You still had whites there, and again, you still had these little black tribes that were living there, the same as they're still living today, and the same as they were 4,000 years ago, or at the time when Diodorus Siculus was writing about them.
It's an interesting anthropological take. No, and I guess the fundamental rebuttal of this, for both in the instance of Ethiopia and in the instance of India, is that, you know, archaeological and historical evidence demonstrates that there was wide-scale proselytization with both the whites and the Negroes. I mean, in the southern part of India, the south of Kerala, which is on the eastern side of India, this is where these Dravidians come from. This is their homeland, whereas the Aryans came down, as you say, from the Hindu Kush Valley and from the Indus Valley. Right, and so that's why you have the color gradient, where the ones in the north are more white, more Arab for guys from around the area of Punjab. And then if you go to the south, you go to Kerala, they're clearly more Dravidian. And so we can see that in Kerala, I mean, we know historically that there are parishes that are 1800, 1900 years old. And these are not this is not the land of the Aryans, but rather this is the land of the Dravidians. So, well, I mean, I think that I'm not certain how useful it would be I want to give more of a larger overview, right? We can always come back to the details at a different time, but obviously I think there's some merit to what you're saying.
Okay, I mean, I just, you know, we can look around us at the way things are now. We can say, oh yeah, it's very black there. It's jet black. It's full of Dravidians. But we don't know that was how it was 2,000 years ago. I think we have to be very careful of that, because people migrate, people move around, and miscegenation occurs. And just to make a point, when we're talking about Cush being white and the sons of Noah being white, the traditional church teaching is that we all come from Japhet, and Japhet must have been white, therefore. Japhet's brother was Shem, and the Israelites came from Shem. So Shem must have looked exactly the same as Japhet, and the Jews certainly don't look like us now. There's something happened to them to change along the way. So you've got Shem, Ham, Japhet. They must have all looked alike. They must have all looked like Noah. And Noah was picked because he was pure in his generations. So he was pure in his race. So I don't know where these other races can fit in. I know the church will say there was this curse on Canaan, but there's no actual biblical evidence for that. I think partly we feel very humanistic, and we're very charitable, and we want to bring these other races in. We want them to become Christian. We want them to become like us. We want to civilize them. We want to help them. We want to do all this natural goodness that we have as white people, and that gets used against us. You know, these people get used against us, and it ends up destroying our race, and it breaks everything down. So even though it may be harsh, We've just got to separate ourselves from them, I believe. That's my belief. I don't want to sound like I'm, you know, particularly nasty. I don't want to kill them all. Don't want to exterminate them all. I just want them to be separate from us. And I think that's what the Bible says. It says that you're called to be a people separate, apart from the rest. Don't give your sons in marriage to their daughters. You know, don't seek their peace. Just don't have anything to do with them. And this is the difference between some people make an accusation about Christian identity and it being Talmudic, because they think it's all about the white race. But the Jews wish to turn all the other races into slaves and take everything from them, whereas Christian identity follows the Bible and just says we need to be kept separate from the other races. They are not our concern. If we make them our concern, we just cause problems for our own for our own people. I just thought I'd make that point.
Right, so we can come back to this. I want to save this more for kind of the closing segment and final remarks. So I want to address one more scriptural verse, which I think kind of evidentially points towards my direction, and this is John 4. So I'll read from this, and I'll talk a little bit about the Samaria and the Samaritans. Now, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so was Jesus, wearied as he was by his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, around noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, but the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst. The water I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go to your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and then you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. But you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So there's a couple of critical things here, both in terms of what Jesus is saying, in terms of his self-revelation, in terms of who the Samaritans are. So, I mean, the Samaritans are some of the descendants of the northern tribes of Israel that were deported and race mixed with the Assyrians, and eventually came back and settled in the land of Samaria. And so they were reviled by the Jews for being, mongrels, right? The children of fornication, for worshiping the. And the big thing is that they worshipped false idols. That the Sumerian religion was a blend of the Mosaic religion and Yehwahism, if you choose to use the term, and local pagan worship. Even the term five husbands, it's speaking literally of her fornicating nature, right? Because she's not married, it's not adultery, but it's fornication. But also the gods that the Samaritans had been fornicating with. They had five different pagan gods that they worshipped alongside Yehwah in their pantheon. And so what this woman, this fornicator, right, this whore, mongrel, right, descendant of, of iniquity and fornication, this woman is the first one since Moses who God reveals himself to. When at the end, in verse 25:6, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." In the Greek, what he's saying is, "I am." He's taking the divine name Yahweh unto himself, right? And this is a revelation of his divinity to this woman. And so, I mean, and his disciples come back and, you know, they see, of course, that what he's talking to this fornicating mongrel who is so dishonorable among her own people that she has to come to the well at noon in the heat of the day without any of the other women, right? Because she's been cast out from her own people. She's a woman of no shame, right? this is the one whom Christ chooses to reveal his divinity to. And so the church looks at this as an allegory for the non-Israelites, that the people, you know, that it is exactly the people who had, you know, the children of fornication, who were idol worshippers, who were adulterous and all of these things filled with iniquity, that Christ comes and reveals himself to.
What makes you think she's a mongrel when she said our father, and he never challenged her on that? You know, they have one father.
Well, she could be, the Samaritans were descended patrilineally from Israel, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the they themselves considered that they were part of Israel, but they adultered, mongrelized with the Philistines that lived there, and also their religion was one that was mixed with idol worship.
She just said, our father. You know, he didn't say you've got two fathers. You know, allegation.
You can have a father who is pure and a mother who is not.
Well, if you have a father who is pure and a mother who is not, then you've got two fathers. You know, this is the point that these Jews in the verse you used earlier were trying to make. They were saying, we haven't got two fathers. You know, she just said, our father. And Jesus accepted that. So she was of the house of Ephraim. I don't know why you think they were mongrels. I mean, it was the tribe of Judah that had been mongrelizing. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us about that, and about how they threw out all the strange women and all the bastards. And then a couple of hundred years later, John Hyrcanus brought all these Edomian Canaanites in, and they all interbred with the Judeans. But we're not really told very much about the Samaritans. I dare say they'd been up to the same thing as the Judeans. They probably were mongrelized, a large amount of the house of Ephraim that were there. But I think this woman is clearly not mongrelized, because she shared the same father with Jesus, which he accepted. And when Jesus does come across a mongrel, the Canaanite woman, he calls her a dog. And she admits she's a dog and says, can I have the scraps from the table? And he lets her have he heals her because she admitted she was a dog and asked for scraps from the table. Whereas this woman doesn't admit she's a dog or ask for scraps from the table. She says, our father, our shared father. If she'd been a mongrel, I dare say he would have pointed it out.
So, and it's good to get your perspective on it. And I think that we're kind of coming to the end. And I think that this kind of feeds back nicely into what I think that the fundamental point of departure is between your interpretation of Scripture and the Orthodox interpretation of Scripture. Whereas for the Orthodox, the New Testament was composed by the apostles. And so we believe that they composed this in the context of the church. So John, who wrote these words, taught all of his teachings to the disciple, his disciple Polycarp. And Polycarp was the master of St. Irenaeus of Lyon, and so on. And so we can directly trace the apostles who wrote these things and their descendants through the church. And of course, St. Irenaeus of Lyon talks about the need for bishops in the one visible body of the church and these sort of things. And so for us, this scripture has to be interpreted within the light of tradition that comes down from the apostles. And so the fundamental starting position of the Orthodox is that all the people of the earth are descended from Adam. And so I think that this is really the key theological difference between our two interpretations of Scripture, whereas because you believe in the, you know, serpent seed line hypothesis, or that there is this Cainite race, which comes not from Adam, but comes from Eve and the serpent, that the interpretation changes dramatically. And, you know, and so, you know, I'd give you an opportunity to comment on that. I don't think, you know, of course, this is an issue that will be resolved today.
Well, I mean, whether, you know, there's a serpent seed line or not, the Bible clearly tells us who is descended from Adam, who is created by God, and we can trace those nations back to these early white nations, and then it tells you about the descendants of Abraham. And we can trace who the Romans are, who the Greeks are. We don't know who the Chinese are. We don't know who the Negroes are. We're just not told about that in the Bible. We're not told about how they were created. They're not included in it. They're not included as a part of that creation. So it really doesn't, you know, to me, it doesn't concern them. And yet there's a serpent sea lion hypothesis, which it does explain some things. There's also a single sea lion hypothesis, which just goes back to Esau, because there are, of course, there are all these prophecies about Esau, and Esau caused all these caused all these problems. But that's sort of separate to the real issue. I think the real issue is that it's all about the book of the generations of Adam, his descendants, and what happened to them. And they were the ones that all the promises were made to. There was no outreach in China, or outreach in the Sahara to the Arabs even. I mean, the word Arab in Hebrew means mongrel race, means mixed race. That's what happened to these descendants of Noah,
Well, it's
these
actually interesting that you mentioned China, because we do have evidence of this occurring. Even as early as the 6th and the 5th centuries, there were monasteries that were being built in Tibet by Assyrian missionaries who had traveled across the Silk Road through India and into China.
Not
And
in
in
the
fact,
Bible,
these were the
though.
first people to evangelize the Chinese.
Not in
And
the
we
Bible,
have,
though.
we have these you can go and some of the buildings still stand of these Christian monasteries from the 5th and 6th century, built in the local Buddhist architectural style. Yet they were made by the Assyrian Church of the East. And so, I think, the teaching of the Orthodox Church is that all of the nations of the world descend from Adam and then through Noah, and that the traditional interpretation by the Church Fathers would be that the Negroes are the descendants of the Hamites. So,
Well,
obviously, I understand that you disagree with me,
what's
and that
the,
that's
oh, sorry, what is the church teaching then on where the Chinese come from? If they say that the Negroes came from through this curse on Cain or Ham, then and where do they say the Arabs came from, and where do they say the Chinese came from? Because you've
well, they
got.
believe that the Arabs are descendants of Shem, typically speaking, is what's posited, and that the Asians are. So an intermix of Japhethites and Shemites.
But
So,
how come Shem looked different to Japheth then? I mean, you've got one family there. You've got Noah, his wife, and his three sons. So how can Japheth or Shem or Ham, how can any of them look unlike one another? They're all going to look the same as one another. They're all going to look like Japheth. The other ones have changed over the years. I mean, that would be that would be my point. Is it, the church doesn't have an explanation for where these other races came from.
Well, I would disagree. I mean, I think that you could make the argument that, you could talk about environmental adaption and microevolution if we assume that they, both looked even exactly alike. People's phenotypical expression conforms to the environment that they live within. Macroevolution is, or microevolution, excuse me, is, fairly demonstrable.
Microevolution, yeah. But the only way to, to change your race is to interbreed with another race. The only way to turn brown is to interbreed with a Negro. The only way to start looking Chinese is to interbreed with the Chinese. God created everything in its kind after kind, and with each
Well, but we
kind,
can
it's
see with
seeded in
modern,
itself.
for as an example, we can if we look at there's a I'm forgetting the exact word, but there's a one particular phenotypical expression of the Chinese that's called epicentric folds or something like this, and it has to do with the particular way of that their eyes are built, the slanted eyes of the Chinese. And we see that this particular phenotypical expression is also found in Europe, mostly among the Finns. I mean, now there have been many genetic studies that have been done on the Finns and on people from northern Russia. And, the idea of mass mongrelization with Asiatics is not really held up by genetic testing. So I would use that as an example that, we can see that, there are certain northern European people who are incredibly fair who bear these phenotypical expressions that we see in Eastern Asiatics. So, I mean, I think we could talk about, the human anthropology of it all day. I mean, but I think that what's important is just to kind of, give Christian identitarians and, a fair hearing and to express, what their point of view is. And I wanted to make, my responses from the Orthodox point of view. And so, I mean, for me, what I wanted to clarify is that when I criticize particular theological assertions or theological doctrines, and I believe that they're erroneous or heretical, okay? It doesn't necessarily mean it's a critique of the people who subscribe to them. So there are many people who are Protestants who are more virtuous than I am, that are very good men, stand-up men, great people, but that doesn't mean that Protestantism itself is not fundamentally incorrect and fallacious. You know, and so likewise, what I was trying to express a couple of episodes ago was that I view the attempt to divinize the white race as being a species of white Talmudism, right? Which is, you know, and so that's what I, for me, when I see the idea that salvation is fundamentally limited to those who are the descendants of Europeans, right? And the justification that's used to, you know, like I was called a Nestorian heretic because I was denying the incarnation of Christ as a white man. And so for me, these sort of assertions suggest that the narrative that's being constructed is that the white race is being divinized in its unity with Christ. And so that's why I'm in the context that I made those comments in. It wasn't specifically to insult or critique specific people. There are many good Christian identitarians who are, you know, honorable and God-fearing men and women. And I wanted to just also say that even though we have theological disagreements that are very sharp, you know, I'm glad to consider you, you know, one of my friends, and we can politically work towards the same ends despite our differences.
Definitely, definitely. Well, I agree with you there about the white race shouldn't be divinized. You know, you tend to see this quite a lot in nationalism. People say, oh, my race is my religion. Just, you know, it's all about the race. It's not. It's about God. You know, if he chooses to bless the white race, and I believe he has chosen to bless the white race in a way that the other races aren't blessed, then we should give thanks for that. But we certainly shouldn't be divinizing our race and worshipping ourselves. That's the sin of the Jews. You know, they worship themselves. They put themselves forward as their own God. Their God obeys them when they tell him to, you know, order him around with what to do. You know, it's completely the other way around with Christianity. And I think Christian identity does try to keep to what the Bible says, and it's a bit more like revisionist history. You know, you just assume that everything that comes out of a Jew's mouth is going to be a lie, and start from scratch, basically, with the archaeology and looking at the history from it. And I don't like to knock other Christians, you know, whether you follow Christian identity doctrine or not. If you're a Christian, then, you know, you're going to be doing the best for your race, because loving your neighbor as yourself, you know, that's the law. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And to love your neighbor as yourself means to love your race. So as far as I'm concerned, any Christian nationalist that is serious about his faith, you know, is doing the right thing anyway. And whether they come to Christian identity or not, I would hope that they do, just through doing the research. But they obviously already have a relationship with Christ. And this is the thing with Christian identity. You know, it says that all white people have that covenant in their heart. They have the law written in their hearts. That prophecy that was in the Old Testament, that the law would in the future would be written in Israel's hearts. And that's the belief of Christian identity, is that all white people have the law written in their hearts. And eventually we'll come to Christian identity. That's my hope anyway. But it certainly shouldn't stop us working together. And I don't think it should stop Christian identity people working with any other white nationalist. If that's what they're centered around, love for your neighbor, then I can't see, you know, what the disagreement is. You know, we are all one race, and, you know, we need to be doing everything we can for our race. It needs to be the center of everything, because that's how you serve God, is by serving your race. That's, you know, the way I see it anyway.
Oh yeah, I mean, I definitely agree with you on loving your neighbor and working towards a common goal, for certain. We're now going to move on to the second segment of our show, Kali Yuga News. So, I mean, it's never difficult in these days and times to find stories to fill up the segment. So, I mean, oh my goodness. How about Greve Hans? Why don't I cover a story?
Let's read some news here from Sweden. Now, Sweden, we're very famous for being a, you know, very progressive country. So progressive that the refugees who are lying about their age when they enter Sweden and some, you know, cat lady migration board worker decide, you know, to have sex with this refugee, this migration board worker is being accused for being a pedophile. It's beautiful. They lie about their age. And then when someone wants to burn the code, so to speak.
That's incredible irony. That's high poetry.
Let me just translate this article a bit as I go here. A Swedish woman that took care of a refugee child in her home. Wow. Is now accused for rape against minor after having sex with a boy that is claiming to be 14. Now they just claim to be 14, so they get asylum. It's pretty insane. I mean, we don't even question it. So you have like this, you know, 30-year-old, 14-year-olds that, you know, run in like kids, you know, kids marathons or whatever. So it's fucking insane. But the woman is defending herself with saying that the suspected victim was much older. Now, you know what? This sounds like she's a racist as well. What do you say?
No, I think that it's totally racist. I mean, clearly she's also very ageist. I mean, how does she know what age the refugee child identifies as?
Exactly. You know, I mean, age is a social construct.
It's just a number. It's just a number.
No,
I mean, it's just, I mean, it, make this comment and then give it to Sven. It's just, it's, I mean, no, what is there even to say to this?
Shocking. It's quite a common scandal, I think, is sleeping with the refugees. It happened in Finland.
Well, it doesn't surprise me from that perspective, but it's just like, you know, of course this would happen. I mean, it's just...
I mean, you know, to be honest, we should be thankful at least that they're, you know, accusing her for doing it still. I mean, they're trying to normalize pedophilia. That's the thing they've been pushing for a good while now. I mean, we talked about this in other episodes.
How did she manage to find one that was underage? That's my question. You know, they're all over the age of 18, aren't they? At least 2/3 of the ones in Britain were
well,
over the age
no,
of 18.
Well, no, but you have to see, they're claiming to be underage, right?
Yeah, exactly. That's it. That's the whole thing, but they're not. They're obviously not. And when people, you know, act upon it, this shit happens.
Dental tests. They need to do dental tests.
But the thing is, I don't think you get how extreme it is here. We do dental tests.
Pull
but
their
since
teeth
they're
out.
Like... Yes, but Sven, since there's like 2% chance that the dental test is wrong, they don't consider a biomole.
Too much leeway there, then.
Exactly. It would be completely inhumane to deny somebody entrance on a 2% margin of error, you see.
Yeah, he said it was 14.
You don't just have to take his word for it. I mean, that would just be racist to not do that.
Yeah, and then you have to place him... in the 7th grade or 8th grade with all the other cool kids. I mean, that's actually a thing, by the way, that's happened. I mean, these people claiming to be much younger, they get placed in classes like that, and, you know, stuff happens. And
no, I read that story about the
rulers
we
have
girl.
Now. I mean, when the rulers we have now will die, they will have to stand before God and have to justify this shit. And they will not be able to justify it.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, it's just... this is going to be a very Sweden-heavy news episode. So I'm going to read an article from the Daily Stormer. You talked about this on your Facebook a little bit, Hans, but we can go into it some more. So it was in Sweden we were seeing this article coming out of Daily Stormer. A cop investigated for speaking out against Muslim filth from our friend Zeiger.
No, it's not this.
Zeiger writes in the Socialist Soviet Republic of Swedistan, publicly expressing even faint misgivings about state-sponsored religion of ethnic suicide can get you in hot water. But as their society is collapsing before their eyes, those on the front lines are starting to flip out. We have more and more men willing to face the intense backlash and discuss the truth. Peter Springer, a police investigator and former deputy head of the Division for Serious Crimes at the police in Örebro, has been reported to the police after he, in a post on Facebook, spoke plainly about those who are behind the serious crimes. The report to the police comes out after the local newspaper, Nieriques Alejandra, found the outspoken policeman to be racist. The usual solution to silence any criticism in the politically correct country.
Yeah. I mean, this is insane. I mean, I remember this story playing out, and he was doing his job. He was even tasked with, you know, finding out who's doing all the crimes by the police. And when he got the uncomfortable result, this is what happens. I mean, what you have to realize is that Sweden is like a fucked up theocracy in a way. And I don't mean that in the way that I, you know, insult the past theocracies. But I mean in the way we have like racist filth into our religion. I mean, this is literal religion now. I mean, our churches are like Wiccan cabal sects with lesbian priests. So, I mean, it shouldn't really be a surprise. And what Peter Springer actually wrote here, let me actually read this Facebook post. "I'm so fucking tired. What I will write here below is not politically correct, but I don't care. What I'm going to promote you all, taxpayers, is prohibited to peddle for our state employees. This tends to drive in a non-career and non-individual pay. Even though it's true, I don't care. I don't care about this, about all of this. This soon, will soon still retire after 47 years in this activity. I will now every week explain in detail what for employing me as investigator/investigator on core on police in Örebro. It's not much to be good with the opinion on or other leftists." Criminologues, is that the English word? I don't even know. "Perception in the general debate. Our pensioners is on their knees. The schools are meth, healthcare is an inferno. The police have totally collapsed, etc., etc. We all know why, but no one dares or wants to peddle the reason due to the fact that Sweden always lived on the myth of prudes, ultimate society, who have giant resources and wants to be the forefront of the politically correct opinion in a dysfunctional world that beats not on their own destructive behavior in different names," and so on and so on and so on. I think actually this is a bit of an awkward translation even. But anyway, we'll actually link to the original article on Daily Stormers and you read it all yourself.
So he's gone AWOL then. He's really gone off the reservation, breaking all the rules of political correctness and speaking the truth. What did he expect was going to happen to him? Of course they're going to want his, you know, they're going to want his head on a plate for that, aren't they?
Yeah, I mean, the leftist media is screaming for it as well. Now, they mean they're saying, like, what Peter Springer is saying, it has not any any actual reality in it. It's like fake news. No, I've actually...
Yes, clearly it's fake news. I mean, it's... they just look
for it, you see? No, seriously, though. I've lived by one of these areas, and he's 100% correct. They commit crime, they do all this, and some of them, I assume, are not criminal people, but they gotta go.
There's no reason for them to be there.
Yeah, exactly. They have literally no reason to be here. And what I find kind of interesting is that if you look at all the extreme countries, you know, extreme in sodomy, extreme in, you know, all kinds of filth, we also have the highest migration. I mean, it's what is it, like Netherlands, Germany, and Sweden that are the three countries that have highest immigration per capita. Are those the ones? I think those are the ones. I mean, Sweden have second largest immigration in numbers in Europe. I mean, larger than France, for example, larger than the UK. But in relative numbers, we're by far largest, by far.
Is Sweden now has the second most number of rapes, second only to South Africa? Is that correct? I'm sure I read that statistic recently.
I don't
recently.
Even know.
Terrible.
No, that's a correct statistic.
I don't know if it's Muslims being Muslims or if it's crazy feminists calling every legal single detail rape. I mean, I actually don't know. I mean, it could be either. I mean, both are horrible. I mean, the feminists, what the feminists do, they're like literally normalizing rape, if anything.
Is there anything positive?
Keep whining. When it happens, you know, people don't care.
Is there anything positive on the horizon at all for Sweden, do you think?
Yeah, they, I mean, on NRM is growing at least, so that's very good. And hopefully, current liberal order will, in a peaceful and democratic way, fall.
Is there any support for Donald Trump there? Or is it just blanket attacks on him in the media? Or are there any politicians
in the, in the media? Well, no one really likes Trump in the media. I mean, Trump is like a boogeyman, really, in the media. He's kind of like the the new Putin, but he's kind of the Putin where we need anyway. So it's kind of schizophrenic. That's what I say. It's schizophrenic.
You would think that, you know, people, there would be a solid movement that was against all of this. Because I know it is the worst of the worst in Sweden. I know you've got your Nordic resistance movement. You would imagine that there would be a big cohesive movement over there that rejected all of this.
Yeah, you imagine it was much, much larger. Imagine that the people who were speaking against it were way more. But, I mean, if people speak up, first of all, they get socially shunned, and Swedes are so coddled they can't handle that stuff anymore. I mean, most of them can't, at least. Not, you know, the high middle class, you know, bourgeois people, you know, who could have recently, you know, decent in economically speaking, you know, upbringing and all this stuff. I mean, they haven't had to face this shit. They live in, you know, the better areas and all this shit. And these people, they keep whining on poor Swedes, and they call these poor Swedes like uneducated, you know, peasants, and all this shit, really. And that's just because the poor Swedes actually live close to this. They have seen this shit because they can't really escape it. They don't have the money to escape it. So it's not really about them being stupid or anything. It's about them experiencing first. But of course, these really pretentious bourgeois leftists, they don't care about that stuff. Anyway, enough ranting.
They live away from it. I remember seeing that there's a really good Nordic Resistance Movement video where they took diversity to one of those posh areas. I think they turn up at 5 in the morning.
That video's legendary. It's a really, really good video. It's hilarious.
Call to prayer. Yeah, excellent. We need more of that, I think. That was very good.
Stuff like that is fucking hilarious.
Excellent stuff. Well, he's a very brave man, that policeman, to speak up.
I mean, this is what you should do.
Hopefully there will be more now.
Yeah, but I mean, people don't have any morals or anything. It's... Anyway. How about you? How about you take another news, Florian?
All right, sounds fine. Okay, so the second article I have in here is Israeli settlers protest eviction, clash with police. And this is mostly a... mostly a photojournalistic display, so really our viewers will have to go and take a look at this. You know, I mean, but I guess this is more of kind of the spur-off point to discuss a little bit the situation with the settlement of the West Bank, Palestine, by the Israelis, because, I mean, as I think it was after Donald Trump was elected, you know, they greenlighted a whole bunch of new settlements. You guys hear about that?
Yeah. I heard something of that they were all expecting to be able to move in there. And Donald Trump will be expecting them to play fairly because he's been quite good to the Jews. So he was expecting them to play fairly back. So it will be interesting to see what happens there, I think, because I think the Jews are just going to continue to behave like Jews and he's going to have a bit of a shock. To be honest.
Well, I mean, I don't think actually Donald Trump is under any, he's a real estate mogul in New York. So I think he spent his whole life from his mother's tit learning how to deal with Jewish businessmen and Jewish oligarchs. You know, so I think, you know, that would just be my only observation is as far as geopolitics goes, you know, maybe he is still naive, but my personal suspicion would be that Donald Trump knows what Jews are like. You know, I mean, his daughter is married to a Jew.
Yeah, I mean,
Right.
as much as we could wish he's Anglo Caesar, at least he's better than Clinton. At least, you know, we haven't these we don't have these gay patrols wanting Christian families to bake that cake or face jail time.
Yeah, precisely. I mean, I think that's, you know, that would be the primary argument is that he's not Adolf Hitler, but he is certainly not Hillary Clinton.
Yeah,
How
I
much?
mean,
Go on.
there's no such thing as a political messiah. I mean, the you need to create a good society, not through abstract politics, but through religion. I mean, you as even if you got the best ideology ever, it can't really even match up without religion. It can contain religion, and that's a very good thing. So without that, it just rots away. And
Yeah,
that's
precisely. I mean,
something
I think that that's
I actually want the Trumpist, whatever, to you know, keep in mind. Because I mean, it's easy to say, oh, but this guy is good. Everything will be fine now. No, everything won't be fine.
It's
It
relying
will
on
be
everyone
better, but
else,
it won't
isn't
be
it?
perfect.
Relying on other people to do things for you, relying on politics. I think people should make changes in their own lives. That's where the faith and the religion bit comes in. You know, you have control over your own life. You can make changes in your own life and make changes to yourself, but
Yeah.
to have you place your faith in somebody else outside of you to do that, then you know you're gonna be let down, aren't you?
Exactly. I mean, the kingdom of God is not of this world.
A kingdom of God is within you.
Exactly.
All right, now I mean we this is just. To address this kind of West Bank settlement question, I mean, I don't know. I mean, it seems kind of facile. Everybody knows what's going on here. I mean, the Jews are, you know, ethnically cleansing the West Bank of the Palestinian Arabs because they want the land. Okay, it's not very complicated. This is what happens. You know, I mean, it's also literally not the first time. So I don't really know what to say here. I mean, in that, as far as that goes, it's just like this is what they're going to continue to do, and the Arabs are going to continue blowing them up because they're doing this.
Yeah, but
So that's
Goy,
the thing, is the existence of Israel in the Middle East guarantees destabilization in that region.
but Goy, what you have to understand, we Jews are the Adamic race, okay? We're the chosen people. We're the chosen ones, okay? And if you deny this, then you're just a stupid Goy. Yeah, you're a stupid Goy.
I don't
Agreement
actually
hats.
with
What did I tell you? What did I tell you about revealing the plan?
I think that.
Please, you control yourself, okay? No, but so
I think it's
moving on, we know.
irrelevant, really, what's going on in Israel and Palestine. It's pretty much irrelevant. It's not a white country.
Well, yes, yeah, it is more or less
It's
irrelevant, but I
right
think it's just
low
from a
down the
it's
list,
relevant
yeah.
only from a geopolitical point
Claim
of
the
view.
Holy Land, Deus vult.
Indeed. I mean, the reason I bring it up is relevant only from a geopolitical point of view, because I mean, I use it as an example to demonstrate that, yeah, this is, you know, the Israel was created. I mean, you can go back and look at Lord Balfour and Rothschild. Okay, Israel was created by through the backing of the Jewish and Anglo oligarchs in order to guarantee destabilization and an outpost of the British Empire in the Middle East. You know,
It's
and
good
so it's
for.
like the whole point of Israel. Is it supposed to be this doorway that the golem of Western civilization can come in and kill the enemies of the Jews?
I think it's good for pointing out what the Jews are like. You can point it out to people, you know, when they're killing children, dragging people out of their homes, bulldozing them. It's good for pointing out Jewish behavior to people, but it's, you know, it's low down the list of priorities, sorting things out there. I think that's
Certainly,
my view on it.
certainly. Okay, so Griva, do you want to take another story, please?
No, but I'll do it anyway. Right, let's see
Wow,
here what
thanks,
we
bud.
got. Okay, from the local.se. If we could export the Swedish model, it would be a much better world. That's what our finance minister, Magdalena Andersson, is saying. She kind of looks like an alcoholic as well. You know, which is understandable, but, you know, still. Anyway, the OECD has released its economic survey of Sweden 2017. Here are five key points. Right, I'm just going to read the points instead. I mean, I'm not going to read all of this. The economy is growing. You know why the economy is growing, by the way? Because we're loaning money. First of all, I mean, we distribute money from people who save, who get large income. So instead of, you know, them, you know, maybe having more kids, it gets shuffled to these people, so these people can spend that money. So it goes all, you know, the samsara of the economy or whatever gay shit modern economists say. So it's not really any, you know, actual productive growth. If anything,
well, I mean,
it's like
quantitative easing in a certain sense.
What?
It's similar to quantitative easing. I mean, in that it presents the appearance of a thriving capital market, but that's not actually what's going on because there's no real capital behind the wealth.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm saying. And it's like, it's all debt. And who are we putting ourselves in debt to? Who are we putting the future generations of, you know, beige power.
Who could it possibly be?
Yeah. Who could it possibly be? Is it you, Moshe? Are you the one doing this, Moshe?
Well, I mean, I don't own any shares in any banking firms. I mean, this is a completely spurious. I would never admit to this. I mean, this conspiracy
theory is fake news,
clearly.
It's conspiracy theories. It's just conspiracy theories, you know. It has no grounding reality, okay? So let's move on to next point of this conspiracy theory. But income inequality is also growing. Okay. Although unemployment is low overall, it is growing among foreign-born residents. The OECD report warns that Sweden must act to contain growing income gaps. Income inequality rose rapidly than in any other OECD country since the 90s, albeit from a low level, with a report arguing that the lack of affordable housing on Sweden's heavily regulated rental property market has worsened inequality. Housing prices have soared in the past years, and in many cities people wait for years for a first-hand contract. In Stockholm, the wait is over a decade, by the way. Yes, you know.
Over a decade for a first contract and a house.
In an apartment, yeah. And if you want a second contract, like if you go to study up there, you have to pay like, 550 euros a month for a room in someone's apartment. I mean, that's how it was like before, I mean, in this summer when I was looking for housing up there. And you're not even guaranteed to have it. I mean, it's very hard even to get that. So, you know, it's insane.
What you're suggesting then is Stockholm should be nuked.
Nuked with our love.
Ah. Yeah, I think that's precisely the response, Greg. You're really...
Yeah, exactly.
Policy expert, Greg. Sven, what do you think?
This has nothing to do with the low IQ, then, of all the incomers. It's just to do with the prices of the housing going up.
And clearly. It's just the natural process that it exists out there a priori in nature of rising housing prices. Their IQ, it's definitely not tied to income.
By the way, do you know why the housing prices are so high?
Tell me.
There's a story in and of itself of this. Right now in Sweden, we're in a large housing bubble. And, you know, all these people who have all this debt on their house. I mean, by the way, Sweden has one of the highest private debts in all of Europe, by the way. You know, people keep saying that we don't have high national debt. That's bullshit. We have high personal debt, very high personal debt. And if the housing bubble would crash, then they wouldn't have capital relative to the debts they have. And then the economy would feel very, very bad and shit would turn bad, so to speak, in very technical terms. Shit would turn bad, that's a technical term now. So that's why they don't, you know, build more housing, I believe, because if they do that, then the bubble would be threatened to burst a bit, because then it would be cheaper. And then, you know, people would rush to sell, probably.
Well, what a wonderful thing to export everywhere else, then. Sweden's really showing the rest of the world, you know, how to do it. Get yourself into lots of debt, don't be able to afford to buy a house, and flood the country with brown people.
Yeah.
A humanitarian superpower.
Humanitarian Look superpower, exactly. Right, let's continue here. Economy is growing, inequality is also growing. Gender equality, right, gender equality. It's been argued that Sweden may be losing the leaders here see on gender equality race, but the OECD states that it remains far ahead of most countries in the world. Women have a high employment rate, outperform men in education, they are well represented in government and parliament. However, it also notes that Sweden needs to work harder to get more women entrepreneurs onto the country's booming startup industry. Booming startup scene? Booming startup scene? I mean, are we talking about, you know, these companies that help, you know, immigrants establish themselves? Is that what? And more women onto private company boards and into senior management positions. Women currently take 75% of Sweden's generous parental leave. 55%. Wow. Despite Swedes allowing moms and dads to split it equally between each other. Now, by the way, here's an interesting thing. We keep saying that they should have all the same jobs as, you know, Swedes. But let's look here. 25% of Sweden's generous parental leave. If we're going to say that women should work, then purely rationally, this is fucking stupid. I mean, why should you educate a woman to be a doctor when the man will be able to help people much, much more? I mean, it's a side note. What do you think?
Was that 25% of their time is spent on parental leave?
Off the parental leave, the women take 75%.
75%? You know, well, that's
off
just
the
it, isn't
parental
it?
Leave, you know, used. In Sweden, you get like some each, but the rest you can kind of decide on yourself, for now at least.
And, you know, and then they'll say that, you know, that they don't actually earn as much as men because of that. Because they've taken 75% of parental leave, they haven't actually been at work for that time. They've earned less money while they've been having children. And then they'll at the end of that, they'll say, well, the average is that women earn less than men.
Exactly. I mean, I actually studied a report on the stuff that a Swedish agency made. And they factored in stuff like this. And the income equality with these factors, and they admitted that there were more factors, but factors that you couldn't really put into numbers as easily. I mean, the actual difference was 2%. 2%, like 2.4%. But that's literally nothing. That's within the margin of error. There is nothing that is even, you know, suggesting that there's such a thing as income inequality. I mean, it's just stupid.
Yeah, they put it across all the time as if there's this big gap, but I've never ever heard of anyone saying, oh, well, we'll pay you more because you're a man, or we'll pay you less because you're a woman. I've never worked anywhere where women have been paid, you know, a lower pay rate than the men. And yet, that, you know, that's the fairy tale that they try to portray to people.
Yeah.
People just don't question it. Most people don't question it.
And the thing that's very sad is that, and all these immigrants, like they become like proxy babies, you know, proxy babies for, you know, these cat women with dried up wombs.
Okay. Holy fucking moly. Holy shit. Okay, I'm going to take this last article from the Daily Crawler. Just let me know when you're recording, Sven.
Yeah, I'm still recording. I'll edit that bit out.
Okay, so we're going to do one more article this week before we end it. So this is from the dailycaller.com. 8 countries vow to counter Trump by increasing abortions.
Yeah.
8 countries have joined a fundraising drive to fill gaps from President Donald Trump's executive order to ban U.S. aid to groups that provide or promote abortions overseas.
Kill babies to resist against Trump.
These countries are Sweden, the Netherlands, Denmark, Belgium, Luxembourg, Finland, Canada, and Cape Verde. They will meet for a joint fundraising event in Brussels next month.
Joint human sacrifice.
Yeah, if women don't have control over their bodies and their own fate, it can have very serious consequences for the global goals of gender rights and global poverty eradication, Sweden Deputy Prime Minister Isabella Lövin told Reuters today. The French government recently criminalized information websites that exert psychological or moral pressure on pregnant women to not go through with an abortion. Violators will face up to 2 years in prison and a 30,000 euro fine.
Wait. What was that last part? Is it criminal to encourage women not to have abortions?
Yes, Gruva Hans. In France, it is now punishable by criminal law if you encourage women not to murder their children in the womb.
Fucking hell! What is that going against their human rights? What about the baby's rights, huh? What about the baby's human rights?
No, Gruva, you see, it's just a clump of cells, rights? Huh?
Or is it just this horrible, horrible woman that wants to kill her own baby? It's fucking... No.
You know, I mean, I want to say in general, I mean... In my private life, I've started looking at a lot less, you know, Kali Yuga news. I mean, on purpose. You know, I don't watch common
filth. Yeah, me neither, really.
Or anything like that anymore. Because, I mean, it's just... I mean, if you know what's going on, you know... There's no need to masturbate to this foul stuff. You know, I mean, we understand what's going on. We understand where this is going. We can see very clearly what the agenda is here. I mean, in the sense that this is all, you heard the Deputy Prime Minister herself, this is all about gender rights and global poverty eradication. So in other words, it's about population control and management, global population control and management.
I mean, when Trump kind of maybe struck one head of the Hydra, you get like, what was this, four other heads, five other heads, six other heads? It's insane. I mean, it's like they got some Borg hive mind, right? And they help each other out. That's
almost
what
like there are like demons behind this or something.
Yeah,
some sort of Masonic forces, super physical spiritual entity that communicates with each other, a corporation or a college of these type of people.
I mean, that's, this point, you know, probably. I mean, this is what Moloch worshippers did back in the day. This is what, you know, certain Roman pagans did back in the day to try to stop the Christians. You know, they sacrifice pregnant women. And it's essentially what they do there. And then these women have the audacity to whine when they're like 35 and their womb is dried up due to having like three abortions. Then they have the audacity to whine on it. Oh, I killed three babies, but, you know, I still want the baby now. It's absurd. It's just insane. And people keep supporting this. They need to see it. They need to see the filth they're spreading. And I think it was Mark Dice. He went, you know, to the streets and he said, "Do you support abortion?" Then he showed them how an abortion is actually done. And they were shocked because they thought it was, you know, at this point it was just a clump of cells, but it was like a fetus. And then, I mean, they were visibly shocked. So, I mean,
That was for me the biggest thing. I used to support abortion when I was younger. And I saw a video of an abortion being done, you know, second trimester.
Yeah.
And you know, and it's just, it's like, you know, after you see it, I mean, you can't substantiate that position. I mean, there's no way. Unless you're so spiritually dead that it's just, you know, the sight of a child being murdered, you know, being chopped up, dismembered, and sucked out of a mother's womb does fucking nothing for you.
Yeah, and here's the thing, by the way. In Sweden, the people who do the abortions are the same people who deliver babies. And if they don't want to do the abortions, then, you know, they're fired because it's a part of the job description. We don't have, you know, special abortionists in there the same way.
Child sacrifice.
You're telling me OBGYNs. OBGYNs.
Yeah, it's the same.
Child sacrifice in the temple, isn't it? If your body is a temple.
Yeah.
Truly.
Horrific. You're right, though. You know, you don't like to look at it, but I think it is important that we do look at things like that and explain it in the way that we do. Because
yeah, to a point.
You know, the news, they're going to put it across as we've just seen there. It's mothers' rights and family planning, and it's against the nasty, evil Trump. And the truth of it is, it's just absolutely horrific. It's mothers murdering their own children in the one place where they should be safe.
Yeah. And, yeah, I mean, just no comments. By the way, just a quick look at a actual Lost article here. I'm just going to, you know, mention it briefly here. One of the big newspapers here owned by the Bonnier oligarchs, who are, you know, merchants, or merchants, perhaps you should say, they were accused in court, this newspaper, for spreading, libel, essentially, against a 60-year-old pensioner, because he wrote nasty things on the internet, apparently. Now, they warped what this guy even wrote, but they publish it. They publish it with name, face, all of this. They essentially doxed him and ascribed false statements to him. Now, the court system in Sweden is it's like something out of a Kafka novel, right? You are faced with political judges, politically appointed judges, like a political jury, essentially. I mean, that's what essentially it is, right? It's a political jury. They're all politicians. They're all career politicians. And there's not even, you know, a good balance in the politicians you meet, so it's insane. Anyway, the decision of this political jury, they don't need to show their reasons why they, acted as they did, at least not in freedom of speech cases, because it's a freedom of speech cases. What about this man's freedom of speech? I mean, that's a real question.
Yeah, he lost
and
the case.
Here's the thing, though. When they won this case, the day after, they doxed him again just to, you know, be spiteful. It's, yeah.
Evil. I thought you were going to come out with a good story then. I thought you were going to say that the newspaper got sued and the guy who got doxed won.
No. No.
That's not how oligarchy works, my friend.
Yeah.
All right, gentlemen.
Democracy, just like the Greeks wanted. Yeah, about that. Fucking hell.
Thank you. Thank you for joining us. I'm your host, Florian Geyer. Joining me, I had today Doc Savage, who had to leave, but joining late. But, you know, just in time, I had Gregor Hansgrave. Thank you for joining.
Mazel tov, Guyin.
Shalom. As a special guest, I had Sven Longshanks of Radio Aryan. Thank you, Sven, for joining us.
Thank you for inviting me, Florian. I've very much enjoyed the last couple of hours. I hope the listeners have too. Thank you, God, for making me white.
Indeed. To all of our listeners, Shalom. Setzt aufs Klosterdach den Roten an. Als Adam grub und Eva schwang, Kyrie eleis, wo war denn da der Edelmann? Kyrie eleis, spieß voran, drauf und dran, setzt aufs Klosterdach den Roten an. Spieß voran, rauf und ran, setzt aufs Klosterdach den Roten an. Uns führt der Florian Geier an, trotz Acht und Bann. Den Bundschuh führt er in der Fahne, hat Helm und Harnisch an. Spieß voran, drauf und dran, setzt aufs Klosterdach den Roten an. Spieß voran, drauf und dran, setzt aufs Klosterdach den Roten an. Bei Weinsberg setzt es Brand und Schank. Hei, ja!
Amsterdam, den roten Hahn. Spieß voran, drauf und dran, setzt aufs Klosterdach den roten Hahn. Geschlagen ziehen wir nach Haus, heia, oho. Unsere Enkel fechten's besser aus, heia, oho. Spieß voran, drauf und dran, setzt aufs Klosterdach den roten an. Spieß voran, drauf und dran, setzt aufs Klosterdach den roten an.